So we continue then in our study of the form of doctrine found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we come to chapter 7, and the title of that chapter is Of God's Covenant with Man. And so if we think about where we've been in that sense, it's in the confession that's begun with the scriptures as to how we can know God and his will for us, and we have that foundation of truth in the Holy Scriptures, and then to who God is and his decree, his working out of his decree and his works of creation and providence, and then sin. And so in the confession then, there's a moving in that sense from the doctrine of God and his dealings with his creation in the most general sense of his making, creating all things of nothing and ruling over all, and then moving to that God's particular dealings with men, especially in their salvation. And between the chapter on sin and the chapter on Christ, we have this chapter on God's covenant with men, or with man. And perhaps many today might ask, well, why is this? Why not just move from sin, there's the problem, to Christ, he is the Saviour? Because for us to rightly understand Christ and God's dealings with us in Christ, it is important to understand the covenant, and that God deals with sinners, and he has from the beginning, by way of covenant. And it is with that understanding that we can, with thinking about those things, we can understand the Bible and its framework and its outline, and then Christ as the Bible sets Christ before us, our need for him and his salvation. So there are six sections in this chapter, but really we'll consider it under in three parts. There's firstly, in the first section, we see that God makes covenants. Then there is, in the second section, the covenant of works. And then the rest of the chapter, from sections 3 to 6, concerns the covenant of grace. And these are the outlines of what it's important to understand, that we might understand the scriptures and God's revelation of himself, and also our condition as sinners and Christ's work as Redeemer. So in the first section, we have the title of the first point is God Makes Covenants. And that's, in the sense that what I would say is our takeaway point from the first section. Now we read there, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures who owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition or enjoyment of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. We sang in Psalm 144, and we find these words in Scripture at different times, don't we? Lord, what is man that thou of him dost so much knowledge take? Or son of man that thou of him so great account dost make? Man is like vanity. Now, that is true of us even as before sin, true of Adam, as a creature, even in his innocence, that the distance between us and God is so great that, yes, we owe obedience because he has made us, we belong to him. But if we would be near to him, if we would enjoy him and communion with him, that doesn't come about just because we're his creatures. That has to be by him entering into what the Bible often describes as a covenant with us. Now, what is a covenant? As we think about that, a covenant is a binding agreement we can use the word contract. That language of contract, a binding agreement, a solemn agreement. And there are conditions, if-thens, if we can put it that way. There are promises, the then, the if, the then, and if needed, there are penalties. Now in the Bible we find many covenants between men. We can think of marriage as described as a covenant between a man and a woman. We find, as we read through the histories, there's covenants made. There's Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. There's Jacob and Laban making a covenant together. David and Jonathan, remember, they made that covenant for them and their children, as to that ongoing friendship and care for one another. As we think on these covenants, and that which the Bible calls covenants, these covenants help us understand God and his covenants with men. But it's very important, as we think about that, as we think on men's covenants and then God's covenants with men, that we remember two things. The first is this, that in covenants between men, and I'm not beginning with those because they come first, but because that, just to help us understand, in covenants with men there's a basic equality, a fundamental equality, even when there are different roles at play, say within marriage, or say between a king and his people, or whatever it might be, there is give and take, because we are all bearers of the image of God. But when God makes a covenant with men, there is no give and take. It is all, it's initiated by God. It is all determined by God. Who is involved? What are the conditions? What are the penalties? So whereas in a covenant with men, yes, we might think of a king establishing a covenant with a lesser king, or with those under him, but there has to be give and take. Whereas when it is God making a covenant, it is initiated by God. It is determined by God. Everything is from him. And so there's that. But also the second thing to remember, as we think on man's covenants and God's covenants with men, is that there are those today who, when they come to, and I'll say modern theologians in that sense, who, when they come to speak about covenant, the first thing that they want to do is go back to the ancient Near East and Mesopotamia and dig up tablets and so on and say, oh look, they were making covenants. There are kings making covenants and so on. That's what God was doing. They say, these things help us understand what God was doing, because basically God was dealing with the Israelites in a way that the Israelites could understand in their context. Like that God was copying man. But no, it's the other way around. God's covenant with man is original. And it is, we might say, an archetype. It is the pattern of covenants. That we make covenants because he makes covenants. And we don't need to know about, well, we might learn things from what we find in archaeology and so on, but ultimately we don't need those things to understand the Bible. We need the Bible to understand the Bible. We need to ask God to help us. So as we think on covenants, and then also what's said here in this, that God makes covenants, as we think on these covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, even as we think on sub-covenants in that sense within, say, the covenant of grace, which will come to the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Noah, covenant with David, with Israel, God is never obligated to enter into covenant with man. He is always, he remains, and this is where, you know, we come to this chapter remembering what's been summarised for us before. He is most free, he's almighty, he needs nothing. You think of, and here again just in the proofs, think of those words in Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God doesn't didn't need to make any covenant with men. He is most free. It's his choice and for his glory. Also that we owe God obedience because he made us. And as his creatures, any obedience that we might offer, and let us even think of Adam in the garden without any sin, in his innocence, any obedience that he offered to God as his creature gave him no claim on God. God didn't owe Adam anything for working to his glory, for serving him in the garden. It is as and if we could obey God as his creatures, we would have no claim on him. He would owe us nothing. It would be as Jesus describes in Luke 17:10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So what reward is there for us? We've just done our duty. But God makes covenants with men. And that in itself is all of God. If there would be any sort of agreement, any sort of promises that we might claim and that we might say to God, you know, "Thou hast promised us," and that God must pay it, that is not because God's obligated in himself, but because only if he has come down in that sense to make those promises to us. That is what these covenants are about. As we think upon God making covenants with men, we read in the Bible and we see, you know, through Genesis and through the histories, there is a covenant in those very words with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David. We see these covenants and other covenants referred to. How are we to understand this? Is recognizing, oh, there's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with David. Is that covenant theology just seeing that, well, there are these different covenants? What the Westminster Confession helps us understand is, in a sense, that the framework, the whole Bible, in which these covenants fit. And this, in that sense, this is very much a part of the Reformed understanding of God's revelation in the Bible and of God's dealings with men. That God has not had all these different covenants with different men and their seed, are not all so many different ways that God has tried in dealing with men, different dispensations in that sense, but rather they are part of his consistent dealing with men. But with these two important covenants, the covenant of works before the fall, made with Adam, and the covenant of grace after. And so that's where the confession goes then. God makes covenants, and then there is the covenant of works in the second section. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so the confession is saying, and the Reformed doctrine is, that when we see God coming to Adam in the garden, and after he has set him in the garden and given him the Sabbath, blessed him and said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and so on, that he entered into a covenant with him. We read of this in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And I want to, even, I want to, in that sense, spend a bit more time on the covenant of works, because I think it's not very well understood today. And it's so important to understand God's grace to us. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Here we see God entering into a particular agreement with Adam. This is God's law was written from the beginning on the heart of Adam and Eve, and they were obligated as his creatures to obey, and they did. But God condescended here to set something extra before Adam, to give him another law in that sense, and this, that if he kept it, if he obeyed, that he would live, but if he disobeyed, then he would die. You might say, well, where is the word covenant here? And the word covenant is not here. But what we do find here are all the parts of a covenant. We find that there are here the parties of the covenant. A covenant involves at least two parties. There is the Lord God and there is man. And we see again, this isn't a bargain. The Lord commanded the man. There's the condition: thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree was set there for a trial, and it was a symbol in that sense of complete obedience to God. It wasn't that Adam could, if he didn't eat the fruit but then he went out and murdered, that everything would be fine and okay. No, that God's law was written on his heart. This was a trial set before him. Thou shalt not eat of it. That's the condition. The penalty: for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there is also a promise, not stated but implicit: if you don't eat of it, it is implied, you will live. And in fact, that's how the Bible and also the New Testament, looking back in that sense, describing this covenant, it describes this the promise of life from Romans 10 verse 5, where Paul describes the principle of the law of salvation or of life by obedience. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So the flip side of the penalty was the promise: if you don't eat, if you obey me, you will live. So the word covenant isn't here, but all the parts of the covenant are here. And in fact, elsewhere in Scripture refers to this as a covenant. In Hosea 6 verse 7, speaking of the sin of Israel, "But they, like men," or like Adam, the singular, "have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." So God entered into this binding agreement, this contract with Adam. If Adam, until that time, Adam had no claim on God. If Adam had have kept, had have endured the trial, had have kept the condition, he would have rightly asked God to give him life, to hold, to be faithful to his promise. And that's what's described here. Life was promised. That's why it's called sometimes a covenant of life. But it wasn't just to Adam. It was not just to Adam as an individual, but as a representative. And that is why we read from Romans chapter, we'll go there in a moment again, Romans 5 verse 12, of Romans 5, the chapter, where we see that condemnation entered the world through one man and his sin. We read in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So that we sinned in and fell with Adam, all who are descended from him by ordinary generation, as we considered last month. Christ, the only one accepted, because he did not come by ordinary generation, but by the Spirit upon the Virgin Mary. And we speak of this then as a covenant of works, because the condition was obedience. And not just sometimes, but perfect obedience. Not even to taste it. Eve added to God's word in speaking of not touching it. God hasn't said that. And not to eat it. And never to eat it. There were no second chances for Adam. We know that because as soon as he ate it, that was it. Spiritually dying, was separated from God. And no one else could obey for Adam. It had to be him. And so the confession speaks of perfect and personal obedience. Now some people object that, well, we can't speak of a covenant of works because that would make God owe Adam. But we have to understand, again, who established the covenant? God. God did not have to. So in a sense, yes, we can see the undeservingness of Adam in that. God did not need to. There was, we can speak of, in that sense, a gracious condescension by God. And yet the condition was obedience. And in this covenant, yes, God far above, and Adam here, and God promising life. But it is different than all the covenants that come after, because Adam didn't need to be saved. Adam didn't need forgiveness. Adam didn't need cleansing. He didn't need to be reconciled to God. He had perfect communion with God. He was sinless. He didn't need a saviour, because he had not sinned. Rather, all that was set before him was God's law to obey. And there was no room for mistakes. One strike, and he would be out. And he was out. There was no room for substitutes, no room for second chances. The principle was all works, which is the opposite of grace. In Romans 11 verse 6, we read, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work." Now why is it important to understand this first covenant? Because we all are conceived into this covenant. We are born into it, we're bound by it, we're condemned under it. Because we are by nature in Adam. That is where we start. And we are bound then we are obligated, not only as God's creatures, but as those in Adam, to keep God's commandments perfectly if we would live. That is our starting point. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We're guilty in Adam, we're corrupt in ourselves and bring forth corruption. We are condemned under this covenant of works. And in the previous chapter, in terms of description of sin and original sin, and that guilt that we share Adam's guilt, and we have lost our righteousness in him, and we are corrupt. That's all described there. But that's the first covenant that God made with man, not called by that name in this part of God's word, but all the parts of it are there. It's called it in the word of God. And we need to understand, this is the condition that we are in, under the covenant of works, broken by Adam, that stands over us and condemns us, God's law in that sense. But then the confession goes on, and remember, we're being prepared to understand Christ. Because there's this, we stand condemned by the law of God. We're obligated to keep God's law if we have lived. Remember the rich young man, young ruler came to Christ. What must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. That's the condition, that is the law is a covenant of works. But there is another covenant. Man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now again, the Bible doesn't name this covenant of grace. There's no verse where you will find that title, covenant of grace. But this describes God's dealing with men after the fall, promising, setting before them the Saviour Jesus Christ, who would come, who now has come, and that by faith in him we can be saved. That we cannot keep, we cannot get life for ourselves, we cannot keep God's commandments perfectly and personally. As soon as we try, we fall. We are incapable of life by that covenant. But God has made a second covenant. And we speak of it as the covenant of grace, because there is the grace of God, his mercy, his kindness to sinners in providing a Saviour. And that we might be saved through him. And that those whom God has chosen to himself, them he will give faith, enable them to believe. Now, if we think on this covenant, this covenant of grace is what, as we have God's revelation of himself in the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 and to the end of the scriptures, that is God's revealing this covenant. The covenant of works in the very beginning, when Adam was yet innocent and righteous, that hangs over us as sinners, but God's grace revealed from the beginning. And this is the fundamental, the chief division in understanding the scriptures. That we're not to see that, and basically it is this: there is one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, which we read, showed us this basic division. Because we read there in Romans 5, also in 1 Corinthians 15, of two men, Adam and Christ. And it speaks of one that sinned and who disobeyed, and by whom death entered the world and death came on all men because all sinned in him. Even those who didn't sin like him in the same way, all sinned in him. And we died because we're sinners. And we were made sinners by his act of disobedience. But then another man by whom we might have life. Verse 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so there are these two men. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read again of Christ and Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. The second man, the Lord from heaven. Christ was not the second man alive on the earth, so it's not talking about it's not talking about who was the next man on the earth after Adam. It is describing two heads. The word covenant, again, not used here, but this is the covenantal language. There is that covenant made with Adam, and he representing all his posterity, all those who descended from him by ordinary generation. The covenant made with Christ, and all in him. That is all of his elect, all that God had given to him before the foundation of the world. Adam, the covenant was that he would obey and have life. He disobeyed and died, and we in him, Christ. The condition on him was that he would obey so that we would have life. And he obeyed. He kept God's law perfectly. And he himself on the cross died in the place of his people, the death that they deserve, that they might be forgiven of their sins. So there's these two men, and all of the Bible divided up in that sense, and God's dealings with men divided up under these two men. And what we see that from the garden, as soon as Adam fell, God began declaring this promise, setting this covenant before his people. Genesis 3, verse 15. We speak of this as the mother promise, the proto-gospel, the first promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there was one coming who would destroy the serpent, who would reconcile men to God. And that is only as the scriptures continue fleshed out that we learn more and more about this Saviour and what he would do. And he has come in Jesus Christ. And so when we come then, when we see God making covenants with this man and his seed, with Noah and his seed, with Abraham and his seed, with Israel as a nation, with David and his seed, and for a king upon the throne, and then the promise of the new covenant. These things belong under that covenant of grace. They are all part of God dealing graciously, mercifully with his people. in Christ. And that, as the confession continues then, just to flesh that out a little, that in section 4 it speaks of how this covenant of grace is frequently sent forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. And so there are those verses, particularly in the book of Hebrews, where it speaks of the covenant of God's covenant with men as a testament. And we just think of, we considered this when I was preaching through Hebrews in some detail, to a testament. What is that? You know, we might just think of, oh, it's the Old and the New Testament, but what is it? We speak of a last will and testament that someone, when they're about to die or when they're planning for what will happen to their property, their possessions after their death, that they will write down their will, their testament as to what would happen, who would receive what, and so on. And when the Scripture refers to these things, particularly Hebrews 9:15-17, we are reminded that Christ had to die that we might receive our inheritance. The same as you might have things written in your will, but nothing happens to that will until you have died. Christ had to die that we might receive the inheritance, the promised blessing of ultimately life, eternal life, and every spiritual blessing in Christ. And also that we're reminded of that inheritance. But then in the last two sections, we see, we're taught about how that there's this one, that there's only been one way of salvation, one Saviour, Jesus Christ. Salvation only through faith in Him, and that faith given by the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit alone. And yet, we have the Old and New Testaments. And so, the language is used in the confession of the time of the law and the time of the gospel. And that under the law, there were the promises and the prophecies and the sacrifices and the types and the Passover and circumcision and all those things. But that what we see, the confession says and what we see in the Scriptures is that these things, they were looking forward. And those who trusted in what God, in the Saviour that God promised would come, were saved then. Salvation didn't come to sinners only 2,000 years ago. Sinners were being saved from the garden. For those thousands of years before Christ came to earth, He was saving His people as they anticipated, as they looked to the one who was going to come. And so we read of, you know, Paul, when he's speaking of justification by faith alone, he shows and he goes to the Old Testament Scriptures and shows, well, Abraham, he was justified by faith in Christ. David, Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. And so we see God's people saved through faith in Christ, even though Christ had not yet come, even though it was under the law. We read in the confession that those things, they signified Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, that means powerful, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. But then that under the gospel, when Christ has come, that He was made clear, He was exhibited, and His greater glory more fullness, more evidence of spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And this is called the New Testament. And so the conclusion in that sense, there are not therefore two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So we come to the New Testament and we have these contrasts, the law and the gospel, the law and grace, Moses and Christ, old and new covenants. And we see those things through the New Testament. And there are clear differences. And we see the ceremonies. We see how those things have been fulfilled and have passed away. The sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. Christ has come and has offered himself, that one sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sins. But what we need to understand, and that's where, you know, if we begin with Adam and the covenant God made with him, and we see the covenant that God makes with man in Christ, in terms of God's dealing with men, that is the fundamental divide. And that when we're thinking about Moses and Christ, when we're thinking about, you know, the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Christ, we remember that Moses was saved by faith in Christ, and that Moses preached Christ. And in all the sacrifices and ceremonies that God gave to Israel through Moses, there was Christ being taught, being preached, and those who believed believed God's promises were believing upon Christ. So that is the fundamental divide. And so that when we are thinking of Old and New Testament in that sense, when we're thinking of the ceremonies and Christ's sacrifice, when we're thinking of those things, it's not those. Moses was not saved by works. Israel were not saved by works. Did they try? Yes. And that was the problem of so many Jews in Christ's time as well. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. But that was not that was not what God had designed for them. Rather, God was setting before them his grace in Christ. And the difference between Old and New Testament is not two different ways of God saving people, but the difference between, you know, of immaturity and maturity, of a child growing into an adult, of the shadow versus the body, the dust, the dimness of the early morning versus the full light of day, but God's eternal purpose. So God's covenant with man, God is that God who makes covenants. He made a covenant with Adam in the beginning, the first covenant of works. When we understand that, then we realise the condition that we are in. Because Adam broke that covenant. We are under that broken covenant and condemned by it. Condemned in that sense, unless we turn and trust upon Christ, to just a perpetual seeking to earn our salvation. But we cannot. We're incapable. And God sets before us Christ and promises to us life in him. And this is how he gathers in those whom he has chosen to himself. Earlier in the catechism, in the confession speaks of God's predestinating the people to himself, choosing them. How God chooses them. How does he gather them? Through Christ. And it's by way of calling them into this covenant with him. So I hope this helps us understand not only something of, well, what does the catechism, confession say, but to understand the framework of Scripture, to understand how that even though we see these different ways of God dealing, in that sense, with his people, the Old and New Testament, it is ultimately God's working out his covenant of grace, calling his people to himself in Christ. And so we're prepared then to, God willing, next month, considering greater detail our Lord Jesus Christ himself.